Deception. Webster defines it as misleading, deluding, or cheating someone. In more common terms, we might talk of it as being used or having the wool pulled over our eyes. Probably everyone's had that experience of being deceived, that feeling in the pit of your stomach that you've been had. You know, the military sometimes works in deception as well. And though the exciting and heroic exploits of the men on television and movie screens aren't always an accurate description of the work, there are spies who are working under the heading of intelligence. And there are others who are trained to look for such spies from other nations, working under the title of counterintelligence. They need to be on the lookout for those who would infiltrate their own country to their country's demise. But I would say that the most dangerous form of deception is spiritual deception. It's the most dangerous because the price tag is so high. The cost of spiritual deception cannot be calculated in dollars and cents. It deals with the eternal destinies of men and women. Cults are growing at an all-time high, even Satanist cults with their deadly results. And the Christian needs to be aware of spiritual deception. While you may have made a decision to follow Christ, that doesn't mean Satan's going to leave you alone. In fact, if anything, that puts a target on your back. He wants to render you ineffective. He can't have your soul, but he can keep you from bringing other souls to Christ. And he'll do that through deception. He'll seek to mislead entire churches into following an agenda different from what the Holy Spirit would desire. Just as in the Army of the United States, the Army of God must be active in counterintelligence, making certain that the schemes of the enemy do not infiltrate the ranks of the church. You know, this was the theme of the very brief letter of Jude. It's found right before Revelation in the New Testament. It's only a single chapter in length, but it deals with this very subject. In fact, verse 4 says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Jude speaks of men who have secretly slipped in among you. The word he uses in Greek describes a criminal who had been exiled from his country and secretly slipped back in. That's the idea here. These are people who are present and shouldn't be. And they don't come in announcing that they are manifesting a false doctrine. They come in looking a lot like you and sounding a lot like you. And they sneak in. And then they do their deadly work. And in order for us to recognize that, to recognize those who have infiltrated the ranks, it requires one certain part of the armor of God, which we're going to get to in a little bit. We've got to be aware. We've got to be careful. Now, spiritual deception is also the theme of Joshua chapter 9. We've read about a couple of impressive victories, first against the fortress of Jericho, then against the village of Ai. And now we're going to see that one of Israel's enemies employs a different kind of attack. Rather than attacking them on the battlefield, they deploy an attack on the minds of the leaders. And as we're going to see, the lessons here are very real, very relevant for us today. So let's begin in Joshua chapter 9, where you see the threat of a coordinated attack by several kings. says, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel." So here's the context in which we are introduced to this situation. The Israelites are camped at a place called Gilgal. And these Canaanite cities, you'll later hear of them referred to as kings. They weren't kings of a large empire. They were kings of a city. And we would probably consider them mayors, but they called them kings back then. And they each had their own army. And they decided there's no way that we can stand up against the Israelites ourselves. They'll just pick us off one at a time. So let's join forces. Let's bring our numbers together and we'll have a better chance against these invaders. Now, one of the cities that was considered a royal city or one of the chief cities in the central part of Canaan was called Gibeon. Gibeon was located about 16 miles away from where the Israelites were camped. They may have figured, we're next. You know, the Israelites are working their way around and Gibeon is right on that path of progress. And so we read that they have a different plan of attack in verse 3. "However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" At first glance, this might not seem like such a bad idea. And I'm sure Joshua must have been attracted to the idea that here we can take care of one of these countries without having to go to war. You know, certainly, if you can settle matters peacefully, that's much better than risking your men in the field of battle, especially since all these other kings are joining forces to fight them together. So I'm sure that initially Joshua was probably pleased to hear that another one of these nations is coming not as in an attack mode, but rather they're coming wanting peace. But to make a treaty with these people would be to break the command of the Lord. The people of Israel were forbidden by God to make treaties with the people of Canaan. They were supposed to destroy them all. God said very clearly in Exodus 23:32, "Do not make a covenant with them." Couldn't be much clearer than that, could you? He says, don't do it. And he tells them why they shouldn't do that in verses 31 through 33 of that same chapter. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 31. "I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." See, this is why God was so insistent that you do not make a peace treaty with these people. Because he knew that their religions, their false religions, their worship of idols and all that was involved in that would pull them down. And so he says, you need to wipe them out. I have given them plenty of time to turn from their wicked ways and repent, and they refuse. So now I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to use you to do it. So do not make a treaty with any of these people. But notice how deceptive these Gibeonites were. Now, Joshua was a little bit suspicious. You kind of catch that in verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" For some reason, Joshua is smelling a rat here. He's saying something's just not quite adding up. He may not have known exactly why he felt that way, but perhaps it was the prompting of the Spirit. You know, maybe that was God saying, hold on here, take a second look. Don't just be fooled by a first impression. But then you see how the Gibeonites worked. They first use flattering remarks of their past success. Listen to the words recorded in verses 9 and 10. They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth." So they look back at the success that God had given the Israelites. You know, God brought you out of Egypt, and you were successful in, you know, defeating the Amorite kings before you came into the land. Now you've come into the land, and you're being very successful. They're heaping the accolades onto Joshua and onto God. They're including God in their remarks. You'll notice they never directly answer the question, which was, where are you from? They divert the attention using flattery, kind of puffing up Joshua and the other Israelites. Made them feel pretty good about themselves. And once they've done that, once they've inflated their ego maybe a little bit, then we see the false representations more directly. Verse 11, "And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by a very long journey.'" Here's the deceptions. And notice how the deception works. It's appealing to their senses. Look and see. Touch. Probably even smell. They're appealing to their physical senses in order to support this story that they've come from a long distance. Oh, when we started, all this was new. It was fresh. And now look at it. Maybe they offered, here, you can take a bite of our moldy bread. Yeah, they probably declined. I know I would have. But here, they're setting the trap. And they're appealing to their senses. Sound a little bit familiar? Maybe when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the serpent came along and tempted Eve, deceived her. And the scripture says that when she saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food, she took of it. That's often how Satan works. He works through our physical senses. He tries to make logical sense of his lie, and he's very, very good at it. Just like these Gibeonites were very good at being deceptive, Satan still works that way today. One commentator writes, "This account is a warning to the church of God of all ages against the cunning of this world, which often seeks for a peaceable recognition on the part of the kingdom of God, even reception into it, wherever it may be to its advantage to do so." Instead of coming outright and attacking Christianity or attacking the church, they'll try to sneak in. And once they're in, they can do their dirty work. Satan still works that way today. And he'll use individuals to do that. He's still a great deceiver. He's the master of covert operations in the spiritual realm. Paul identifies Satan as masquerading as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And he adds to that warning that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. They seem to be all right, but there's something off. Joshua knew it at the very beginning. He knew there wasn't something quite right, but he didn't follow through, as we're going to see. Erwin Lutzer has this to say about Satan's deception. He has the wisdom to know that he'll never capture the evangelical wing of the church unless he comes with two necessary prerogatives. One, it has to appear to be biblical. He takes the teachings of Scripture and twists them, using verses of the Bible to say things that appear to be from God, but they really aren't. And secondly, what he presents has to work. He knows that being pragmatic is going to be very effective. Oh, this is going to work. You can fill the pews if you do this. You can fill the offering trays if you do this. It works, therefore it must be right. Not always. You can see how Satan is still at work in deception today. He mixes a little truth with his lie, and he makes it believable. He plays on the senses of man. He makes it appear to be common sense. Oh, it just makes sense that this is the way it should be, and many will follow. Even Christians can be deceived. Appealing to common sense and the desires of people, the deception is laid out. So that's the deception of Satan. But deception doesn't necessarily mean defeat. You know, Satan tried on several occasions to deceive Jesus, to tempt him to sin, but he never defeated Jesus. And just as temptation does not equal sin, so deception does not equal defeat. The outcome is determined by the response of the person involved, whether they depend on God or on themselves. And that's where we run into problems. Here is where we see the dependence on self. And you see that in verses 14 and 15. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. First mistake of the Israelites was to ignore the insight of the Lord. They did not inquire of the Lord. Numbers 27:21 clearly defines the procedure of how to inquire of the Lord. He had entrusted to the high priest two items which are called in the Hebrew the Urim and the Thummim. Honestly, we're not exactly sure what they were. Some have likened them to something like dice or maybe a two-sided thing that you could, you know, flip over or whatever. But they were divinely inspired that God would communicate through them. If the people would come and officially inquire of the Lord, the high priest would use the Urim and Thummim to determine what God wanted at that time. So they had the opportunity to get a clear answer from God. It was right there. They've used it before. I believe that's what they used to identify Achan as the thief, just in the last chapter. So they have it there. They've used it. They know how it operates. But they did not inquire of the Lord. And once that occurs, the second mistake is bound to follow. They inspected with their own instincts. They used their own methods and their own intelligence to determine the validity of the claim. They contented themselves with taking some of the bread that was shown them, and they tasted it. If you couldn't see that it was moldy, oh, let's have a bite of it. Right? They're going to do that instead of inquiring of the Lord. They're saying, we'll figure it out ourselves. We've got this. And again, they made the same mistake in Ai. Little town, we got this. And now they're doing the same thing. They're relying on their own instincts as if somehow that was a guarantee of the truth of these foreign ambassadors. They really chose to trust self over the Lord at this point. Now, before we're too hard on the Israelites, don't we do the same thing oftentimes? You know, we're confronted with a situation, and instead of praying about it, I can figure this out on my own. I got this. And we use our own instincts and our own intelligence, and we fall right on our face before what the devil has deceived us with. We trust our own instincts over the insights of God. That happens to all of us. I'm embarrassed to think of the times I've done the same thing. You know, I'm confronted with a situation, and I can figure this one out. I don't want to bother God with it. You know, he's got so many things going on. No, he wants us to. He wants us to inquire of him to make sure that we're not being deceived. We need to be aware that Satan is going to attempt to deceive us individually and together as a church. And this calls for Christian counterintelligence, which watches for the deceptions of Satan. And that leads us to our final point, the discernment of the Spirit. We can't depend upon ourselves, for we can be easily fooled, just like the Israelites were fooled by the Gibeonites. We must rely on the Spirit of God. As Warren Wiersbe writes, like Joshua and the nation of Israel, God's people today are living in enemy territory and must exercise caution constantly. When you believe the enemy instead of seeking the mind of the Lord, you can expect to get into trouble. And that's the whole crux of the matter. When we're dealing with deception, what we need is the truth. That is our defense against Satan's lies. If we want to counteract falsehood, we must be very familiar with the truth. I remember hearing this illustration years ago, that when Secret Service agents who are detailed to find counterfeit money, when they are being trained, they are not shown all kinds of counterfeits. They are given the real currency, and they study it, and they study it, and they study it. Every little corner and every little detail, and they learn that real bill so well that if they're handed a whole stack of bills and there's one counterfeit in it, it pops out at them. You don't have to study all of the false. You just study the truth enough so that the false jumps out at you. And I really believe that's how we need to approach the deceptions of Satan. Don't depend on self. Rely on the discernment of the Spirit by knowing the truth. So when people do come along with their schemes that sound so logical and they sound very appealing, but they don't line up with the truth, you're going to recognize it. The Spirit's going to prompt you and say, there's something wrong here. And if we rely on His discernment, we're going to keep ourselves out of a lot of trouble. Now, within the armor of God in Ephesians 6, you read about the belt of truth in verse 14. The belt was a very important piece for the armor of a Roman soldier. It held the soldier's sword. And what is the sword? It is the Word of God. What is God's Word? It is the truth. So we must have truth as a pivotal part of our armor. We must rely on the truth of God so that we won't be deceived by Satan's lies. We must hold our sword, God's Word, in the context of truth. Not only do we treat His Word truthfully in our interpretation and understanding what it says, but we must live our lives accordingly. Unless we practice the truth, we really can't handle the Word of truth. Stuart Briscoe cautions, the Christian has to ensure that there is truth, reality, and integrity at the very base of his profession. Without this, there's only disaster for all concerned. Furthermore, the belt of the Roman soldier held his other equipment in place, allowing him maneuverability on the battlefield. And I think this applies to the Christian in regard to relationships. As the belt gives ease and freedom of movement, so it is the truth that gives freedom with ourselves, our neighbors, and with God. A lack of perfect sincerity will hamper us at every turn. And this also applies to the church as a body. Now, maybe one of the greatest problems of the church throughout its 2,000-year history has been the great temptation to absorb the world within itself. Instead of challenging the world to be more like Christ, we become more like the world. And in doing so, we're being deceived. We're falling right into Satan's trap. Because if we become enough like the world, what are we going to call the world to? We're saying, you need to come to Christ and be different. And they're going to say, you're not any different than we are. And while that might be appealing logically, oh, we'll have less resistance, problem is there won't be any reality. And in the end, we have nothing to offer to them. It'd be very easy for me, in an effort to make our church grow numerically, to only preach things that appeal to people. Avoid anything in the Scripture that might offend someone. And you see this today. You know, there's a person that if I said his name, every one of you would recognize, has one of the largest churches in the country. His books are always on the New York Times bestseller list. Probably the most popular preacher in America today. Why? Because he doesn't preach the truth. You'll never hear him preach about sin. You'll never hear him say that something is wrong and it must be changed. Oh no, he only tells people what they want to hear, which is exactly what the Bible said would happen in the last days. Now, the reason people do that is because of the results. Remember what I said earlier about that has to work, it's got to be pragmatic? Oh yeah, you can fill the pews, they don't do pews anymore, fill the seats of your church with people. You know, you can employ methods that get people to give you money. I think of some of these TV preachers that live high on the hog. They've got millions and millions of dollars because they can talk people out of it. It works in a pragmatic sense, but is that how God works? Is that the way God wants to build His kingdom? I don't think so. That's Satan's deception getting into the church. Now, in addition to using the belt of truth, we must also pray. which is something Joshua and the Israelites failed to do. They did not inquire of the Lord. And in Ephesians 6, after he has detailed the armor of God, Paul writes in verse 18 of that chapter, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now this appears at the end of the armor of God, and I think it's very important. I've even heard someone suggest that prayer is how we put the armor on. It's not a part of the armor itself, but it's how we equip ourselves for the war. Prayer must be an integral and continual part of our lives. We need to be communicating with God throughout the day. If the only time you find yourself praying is at the end of our church services, there's something wrong. We need to be in touch with God continually. If we fail to seek the Lord's guidance for even the smallest matter, we're going to experience defeat. You see it here. After the Israelites' great victory at Jericho and following that up at Ai, they don't bother to inquire of the Lord. They don't even ask. They think they can handle it themselves, and they're tricked into Satan's deception. No battle is so easy that we can win it without prayer. Only the Holy Spirit can give us the victory, and the Spirit's power is imparted only through prayer. The Holy Spirit not only empowers us for the battle, He also enables us to pray according to God's will. Our prayers should be sincere and heartfelt. And as we pray, it's important that we remain alert, praying with our eyes out for the enemy, lest he move in and defeat us with one of his deceptive tactics. We must be persistent in prayer, regardless of how difficult the battle might be. In all of these cases, we need to be very well versed in the Word of God, our source of truth. We need to live lives that demonstrate integrity. And then when the devil comes to deceive, we'll be properly armed against his schemes. Satan is a very intelligent being. And if we rely only on ourselves, we're going to lose every time. But when we depend on the Spirit, the counterintelligence provided by God through His Word, through His Holy Spirit, we can defeat his deceptive tactics. We've got to be on the watch. We've got to be looking out for them, and He promises to give us the victory. Would you bow as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for equipping us with what we need for the spiritual battle going on around us. You have given us your armor. You have given us the truth to counteract Satan's lies. You have given us your Spirit to give us discernment. And I pray that we would not depend upon our own selves, our own intelligence, our own instincts, our own senses, but that we'd rely upon you. Guide us through your Word and through your Spirit into the truth. Expose the lies of the enemy, that we would not be deceived. And lead us on to victory. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.